turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, a passage we read. Well, I want to focus more particularly on verses 16 to 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 22. Page 1067, if you have the church Bible in your hands. In recent years, in Western society at least, there have been two new ways of trying to confront the past. Obviously, when you look backwards, when you look into the past, there have been problems, there have been disputes, there have been hurts, and so forth. And these two ways are often referred to as the healing of memories and national apologies. The former is obviously highly personal and may involve the work of psychologists and perhaps spiritual counsellors. The latter is collective and has featured a number of governments and even churches in recent years. For example, the government of Australia in connection with the Aboriginal inhabitants of the continent. The Roman Catholic Church and the Jewish people, examples of national or collective apologies. Now, in both cases, whether it be the personal or the collective, it's an attempt to unravel and put right past wrongs. Whatever the arguments about the methodology, the aim is surely commendable, that you acknowledge what is wrong in the past, and you try as best you can to deal with it and to put it right. But the methodology, I think, is also important. And despite fierce debates that often rage about who should apologise to whom, because of course when you start going back, probably in human history you find that everyone has done something wrong to everybody else at some point. And so there are often these great debates about, well, should you really apologise? And if we're going to apologise for this, are they not going to apologise for that? But whatever these debates might be, it is frequently agreed that if there is to be apology, if there is to be some form of repentance, we might say, the methodology must be without blood. That is, there's to be no return to the bloodshedding of the past, which so often features highly in the wrongs of the past. And of course, it's at that point that we have to part company. The aim is commendable, but what about the methodology? If it is to be without blood, absolutely, then absolutely we part company. This morning I want to consider the relationship between death, which is spoken of under the figure of blood, particularly here in the passage we read, the relationship between that and the righting of wrongs, between that and forgiveness, and of course between that and reconciliation. And to do that, we must look at the effects that death produces. Here in this passage, it's the effect that death produces on a will or a testament. And then secondly, the effect of death or blood in the Old Covenant. And then finally, the effect of Christ's death in the New Covenant. In verses 16 and 17, the writer is continuing to address his largely Jewish audience. That's why the letter is called the Letter to the Hebrews. He continues to address this audience who are familiar with the concept of sin. We couldn't necessarily always say that in every part of the world or in every age, that when we speak to people, that they have a strong consciousness of sin or even the concept of sin. But the writer here knows that his audience is familiar with the concept of sin. Because of that, they also are aware of the need for forgiveness of that sin, as well as in their particular case, the role that sacrifice had played in their religion for many, many centuries. This is because, as we say, it was a largely Jewish audience. And his letter, the whole letter to the Hebrews, draws unashamedly on that Jewish tradition and their sacred writings, which we of course refer to as the Old Testament. And it's the very term Testament that gives us a link to verse 16. See, the author is now using a picture, an analogy, to illustrate the significance and the benefit of the death of Christ. He speaks in verse 16 of legal matters. And these, again, would have been well understood in the time that he was writing. But fortunately for us, I think we can understand them pretty well too, because in some ways, not that much has changed legally in this respect from the time of the letter to the Hebrews right up to our present day. In the first century AD, you see, it was possible to draw up a legally binding document, the modern equivalent of which we call a will or last will and testament. And this would detail what was to be done with the property, the goods, the money after the death of the person in whose name the document had been drafted. That is the testator there in verse 16. Now, the stipulations of that will or last will and testament could, of course, be changed at any time during the lifetime of the testator. So the person in whose name the document had been drawn up, while he was still alive, he could change its provisions and its stipulations. So if at one time he said, "All my money is going to my son," he was quite free, while he was still alive, to call in his lawyer and say, "Right, scrub that document, all my money is now going to my daughter." Okay, so while he was alive, he could change the terms. And that is because it wouldn't actually, although it was written down, it wouldn't be put into effect. It would have no practical application or relevance until that person died, the testator died. So, as you can see, very similar to the legal situation that we have today. Now, many of you no doubt have already grasped what the analogy is, the point that the writer is making. But just an interesting word or interesting note before we move on, and that is that there is a play of words in these verses which is not so immediately obvious in English. The word that is translated will, I think it's testament, here in the New King James, yes, in verse 16, for where there is a testament, that word, and also in verse 17, is exactly the same word as you find in verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So, in the original letter, the original Greek language, the same word is used, which in English, in verse 16, we have as testament, and verse 20, we have as covenant. Now, a will, or a testament, and a covenant, although there are some similarities, they're certainly not identical things, although the author is indeed using one to illustrate the other. He is using the last will and testament to illustrate what God's covenant was all about. And particularly, of course, the point being that just as in a will or a testament, death is necessary before it actually takes effect, before its stipulations are carried out, then so too in God's covenant, a death was necessary for its provisions, its terms, to take effect, and for human beings to benefit from them. That's the reason for his analogy. Now, if of course you push the analogy, what are we saying? If you push the analogy, it makes sense for God to be the testator. It's in God's name that the will or the testament is drawn up. And we could say he has the right to change the terms, if he so chooses. Shows the danger of pushing analogies, isn't it? That's not to suggest that God does change the terms in his covenant. But do you see where you're going with it? If God is the testator under the analogy between a testament or a will and a covenant, then the question arises, how can God die? If death is necessary to put it into effect under this analogy, God is the testator under the analogy, then in order for anyone to benefit from it, God must die. Now, as I said, analogies often suffer by being pushed too far. So you want to push every point of the analogy to illustrate your actual point. And then, of course, it doesn't even work anymore. Things pop out and don't make sense. So is this a case of just trying to push the analogy too far, where we end up with God having to die? But since death is crucial to the point that the writer is making here, it would be rather fatal, would it not, if it is at that point that the analogy breaks down. It is, of course, Jesus Christ who experiences death, and so doing, puts God's covenant into effect. And it was for this reason, that is to taste death, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God became man. It is such a fundamental doctrine or teaching, if you like, of Scripture. That in Jesus Christ, God became man. So many heresies, so many sects that have afflicted the church and everyone else since the time of Christ, it's at this point that they go wrong. That Jesus Christ is not really a man. Yes, there are often problems about he's not really God either, but he is somehow not really a man. And yet it's this very reason that he must be a man. Because he must taste death in order for the covenant to be put into effect. For a will to have effect, it's impossible to avoid death, or as it's put here, blood. For the covenant of God to have effect, it is impossible to avoid death or blood shed, as it is put here. In verse 18 through to 21, he concentrates then on the effect of blood under the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Now the writer is moving away from the sort of legal background of his own day regarding wills and testaments to the death of Christ, that analogy that he makes. He moves now to, as we say, the Old Covenant, and he bases his letter on the teaching of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And verses 18 to 21, they may appear very detailed with description of calves and goats, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkling the book, sprinkling the people, and so on and so forth. And we might say, well, what is this hyssop? What is this scarlet wool and so on? What are all these details about? But in actual fact, of course, verses 18 to 21 are an extremely compressed summary of the sacrificial system that was instituted by God through Moses in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you want the detail, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Verse 18 to 21 is a pretty amazing way of going, there you go, sacrificial system. Now the specific reference would seem to tie verses 18 to 21 to Exodus chapter 24, and from verse 3 following, where Moses read the law that had been given to him by God on Mount Sinai. Moses read it before the people of Israel there in the desert. And in doing so, he was confirming the covenant that God had made with them. He confirmed it through animal sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. Now, of course, some people have picked up on the point that if that's really what verses 18 and 21 are referring to, if you go back to Exodus 24, there are some discrepancies, some quite clear differences between what the letter to the Hebrews says and what you find in Exodus 24. Well, I think it is only fair to say that while I do think the writer here has in the back of his mind Exodus 24 and Mount Sinai, he also tried to, in compressing the whole thing, contain other elements that were involved in the whole extended sacrificial system, which, as I say, you really need to read through four books of the Bible to get the detailed understanding of. So Exodus 24 forms the main background, but he is happy to bring in elements from other places and compress it into the summary. But one thing is overwhelmingly clear, and that is the significance blood played in Old Testament ritual. Now, it would be too easy to dismiss this as superstition. People will say, well, lots of ancient religions use blood in some way. They use sacrifices as well. It still exists in some parts of the world today. So you concoct various ideas as to why a primitive people like the ancient Israelites might use blood, animal or otherwise, in cleansing ceremonies and the like. But I think to be fair to the Israelites, and to be fair to Scripture, let the Old Covenant be its own interpreter, rather than our opinions and our ideas based on all kinds of other things. Let the people, and let their holy book be its own interpreter. In each case where you find an example of animal sacrifice in the books of Moses, as we refer to them, or the books of the law, and where blood is shed, and the blood is used in some following subsequent ceremony, the text is almost always explicit as to why this has been done. And we're not going to go into every example, but we can say that the basics are these. The blood of an animal represented the life of that animal. The shed blood of the animal signified its death, the death of the animal. And the sprinkling of the blood by the priest, and that could be on people, it could be on the book, it could be on the equipment and the utensils that were used in the sacrifice and in the ritual. The sprinkling of the blood affected the cleansing of everything it touched, particularly the worshipper who came bringing the sacrifice firstly to the tabernacle and then later in Jerusalem when the temple had been built. These are the basics. The blood of the animal represented its life. The blood that was shed represented its death. The sprinkling of the blood represented the cleansing of everything, including and particularly people, which the blood touched. And that assumes, you see, the pollution of everything that was involved in the worship and the approach to a holy God. Again, particularly the pollution of people. So, in that respect, the significance for a person, for a human worshipper, was that they needed to be cleansed. They needed to be cleansed from sin. And that was dealt with under a number of different rituals in the Old Covenant system, and yet invariably involved the shedding of blood. For this reason, there in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews can confidently state that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, as I said at the beginning, when people talk of reconciliation, forgiveness, the righting of past wrongs, but they insist that it must be without blood, it's for that reason that I say we must part company. Well, we come to the last point later as we come to the table, and then when we're at the table, the effect of Christ's death in the new covenant. But we'll sing now in Psalm 65. Now, having said all of that, there is a danger that we might lose sight of the main point, and I don't want us to do that. We might summarise that by using the common phrase that you find in the letter to the Hebrews. That phrase is, how much more then? In other words, if the blood of animals carried that significance under the old, how much more significance does the shed blood of Jesus Christ carry under the new? The answer is this: so much more that the old can be said to have become obsolete. From the law given to Moses, to the temple in Jerusalem, to the priests that served at the temple, to the sacrificial ritual that was carried out daily in the temple, all is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as verse 15 says. So when you come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to keep that in the forefront of your mind. And then, if you do so, you'll be able to answer confidently. Now, confidently here does not mean arrogantly, far less presumptuously, but to answer confidently the Apostle Paul's charge in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we do not eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which would make us guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. If you keep in mind that the significance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is so significant that it makes obsolete all that was central in worship under the old covenant, and keep in mind that he is the mediator of this new covenant, then we can answer the Apostle Paul with confidence that we are not guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, but rather we then eat the bread, we drink the cup in a worthy manner. We know what we are doing, and we know why we are doing it, and we celebrate Christ's work on our behalf, the work that the bread and wine represent. We began today by mentioning that attempts are made to try and unravel the past and effect some kind of reconciliation between, not that these terms are necessarily always used, between sinners and those sinned against. In a recent novel by Alessandro Barrico, which translates as Without Blood, it also appeared, I think, debuted as a theatre production at last year's Edinburgh International Festival. The story is set in Latin America. Doesn't specify where in Latin America, but you get from the names of the characters and the place names that that's where it's set. And it begins in the immediate aftermath of a bloody revolution. A supporter of the former regime is brutally murdered along with his young son by three men at his farmhouse. Before the assassinations, his young daughter had been sent by her father to hide in the cellar of the farmhouse. The daughter is actually discovered by one of the three men, the killers of her father and her brother, but he decides to leave her alone, and he doesn't tell the others that she's there. Now, 40 years later, this girl, who's now a middle-aged woman, has what appears to be a chance encounter with one of the men who killed her father. In fact, the one who had spared her life and sort of turned a blind eye. And what follows is a very harrowing confrontation of the past, not only of what happened at the farmhouse the day her father and brother were murdered, but what happened to her afterwards when she was later found on her own at the farmhouse. She went through various unpleasant, even horrific experiences in the rest of her life. After many hours of talking, the man and the woman effect some kind of reconciliation, but one that is poignantly said to be without blood, and hence the title of the book and the play. It's a challenging book, it's a thought-provoking story. But you are left wondering still, or at least I was, whether past horrors like these, and many others as well, if they can really be effectively dealt with. Now, as we sit at the table this morning, we have all come to this table with a past. We all have a past, and it might even be a longer one than we think or care to imagine. But what we have here on the table, represented by the bread and the wine, is a reminder to us that God in Christ has dealt with that past. The complexity of our own sins, let alone the history of humankind's inhumanity to humankind, make all attempts at healing memories on the personal level or offering national apologies at the collective level, they make these attempts, I think, seem rather inadequate. And their main difficulty is this, the failure or the difficulty itself of getting to the source, to the very font of the problem. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, our first parents represented by Adam, when they turned away from God, that changed the whole course of human history, the whole course of the human race was changed. And from this, of course, we trace every individual sin. And the first recorded individual sin after that of Adam and then Eve is interestingly, the murder of Abel by Cain. But we trace every individual sin from that first rebellion, and indeed every national atrocity is in some way traced back to that first rebellion. But how can we go back there? How can we go back to what Adam did, to what Eve did in following his example? How can we go back to that? We can't. But one man has. One man can. That is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous, but not without blood. Amen. Traditional verse.